Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Now, as we begin, I want to tell you, I think that it is important to have a healthy self-esteem. But there is a sense in which in our current culture, the whole self-esteem focus can be overdone and it can be over-focused. But there is the idea in which every person should believe in his or her specialness, because each one of us has been made in the image of God. That's what the psalmist was trying to say when Carl read this scripture at the beginning of our worship service, Psalm 139, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." Today, what we're going to do is consider the climax of God's creative work. Everything up to this point in creation finds its ultimate purpose and its culmination in the creation of man. In fact, the creation of man is so important that at the end of chapter 1, we get the basic story of male and female being created. And then in chapter 2, we see that God created the man first, and then he created the woman after the man. There's been a lot of speculation for why God did things that way. And to my knowledge, a couple of popular notions would be this. One view says that he made the man, he studied the situation, and he said, "I can do better than that." So he made the woman. The second view says he made the man, and then he rested, and then he made the woman, and we never see God resting again ever in Scripture. Well, neither of those views are accurate. So today we're going to try to find out what is biblical man and biblical woman. And we're going to see that image is everything. In your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1, beginning in the 26th verse, read along with me. It says this, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, what we want to do today is talk about why man is the most special of all God's creative acts. And we're going to do this by examining the different relationships of man. And we're going to look at first at this, man's relationship to creation. What we just read is that God designed that man would be over creation. There are key verbs depending on your particular translation, but there are words like rule, subdue, have dominion. Now, to this point, nothing else in creation has been told to dominate, which again emphasizes that creation was made for the man. Scripture associates glory and honor with this dominion. Look at what the psalmist said in Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 through 8. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. So it's clear man is special. He has been given glory and honor because he is over creation. And he enjoys this dominion solely due to the grace of God. Now, what does that dominion include? I think it includes, for example, things like science and technology. In other words, I believe that God granted to man the privilege of studying his creation, exploring his creation, and taking the mysteries of his creation and using those mysteries to benefit mankind. We have found that we can use God's creation in beautiful ways to bless our lives. That is a part of what dominion means. But it does not mean that we can ravage or pollute or destroy creation for our own selfish ends. Ours may be dominion, but his is still ownership. Man also has a unique helper as well, woman. Let's talk about that. We learned two things already about man and woman. I want to touch on them because they contradict two very popular thoughts today about men and women. First, I want you to notice this, that God created man and woman as sexual beings. He made them male and female. Our sexuality is divinely inspired. In God's economy, sexuality is very simple. Male and female. Our world would attempt to label sexuality with a whole alphabet listing of other identities. But that is not God's design. God's design is simple. Male and female. In fact, sexual relations were directed by God long before the fall, long before sin entered and perverted sexuality. So the sexual drive is not sordid. It is not sinful. It is a part of the goodness that God has designed into creation. And one reason that that is important is for centuries, people have thought or heard the church say that holiness and sexuality aren't compatible. So if you truly want to be holy, well, you need to serve God. You need to live a life of celibacy. But what we see in the beginning is that God thought that it was good to make maleness and femaleness and to ordain sexual relationships. So our sexual desires are not impure and they are not to be denied. They are, however, to be brought into conformity with God's original intention. And that is for the beautiful gift to be inside a particular context. And that context is covenant marriage between man and woman. So let's be very clear before we move on from this. From very early in the Bible, God has one place for human sexuality to be expressed. And that is within the context of a marriage relationship between a male and a female. That is his design. And any expression that would go outside of that, listen, any expression that would go outside of that, well, that is wrong. And that parts away from God's design and God's intention. Secondly, God created man and woman equal but distinguishable. Man and woman were given dominion over creation. Both were created in the image of God. So neither male nor female is more in the image of God than the other. In fact, the idea seems to be, and this is what the rabbis used to teach, that the fullest expression of the image of God is not a man by himself, nor a woman by herself. The fullest expression of the image of God is man and woman together in one flesh, in that beautiful relationship that we are going to study in depth a little later in this series. Now later, God is going to give a subordinate role to the woman in the family. But in no way does that imply inferiority. Again, for centuries, the church has given the culture the impression that women are inferior to a man Genesis 1 denies that directly. Men and women are created in the image of God. Not only is a woman not inferior to a man, I would argue that a woman is absolutely superior to a man at being a woman. And he is superior to a woman at being a man. If you don't believe me, go to Walmart on Southeast 14th Street at night and you'll probably get some examples of how, you know, we should all be in our own little category there. It is critical because some would want us to think that heterogeneity is a viable option. I want to argue that maleness is not a disease that needs to be cured, or femaleness is not a condition that needs to be tolerated. God made them both, and he made them different, and he called it all good. He made us equal, but he made us distinguishable. But the third and most important thing about men and or man is, and we're going to spend most of our time here, is that he created man with a unique relationship to himself. Notice the text says, "Let us make man." And I want to show you three things that the text shares that indicate how special man is. First, did you notice that these are the first recorded words of God in the Bible that are not commands? This isn't a command. This is a discussion. Well, who is God talking to? Let us make man in our image. Some would suggest he's talking to the heavenly host. But nowhere in Scripture at all does the Bible suggest that angels had anything at all to do with creation. My view is that the Godhead was discussing with itself. For the first time, at least, that Scripture records it, God counseled together with himself. And that shows the specialness of man. Also, notice man is special because of that word created. It's used three times in verse 27. That word is used of God alone in Scripture, and it means to bring something that is entirely new into the situation. It's used in verse 1 when God made matter. It's used in verse 21 when God created conscious life. And it's used in verse 27 because he's done something entirely new from those other two examples. He made man and woman. In fact, the Bible says, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." How special is man? His very existence is dependent on the breath of God. In fact, man is a unique combination of the lowest thing in existence, dust, and the highest thing of all, the Lord God. But I think the true specialness of man is indicated three times in verses 26 and 27 with a very special word. And that word is image. Image is everything. The task, the capability, the glory of representing God on earth was given to man. No other creature was given such dignity. He said to man and woman, "You will represent me on earth." And even though that image of God in us has been marred by sin, it is still very much present. Let me show you a verse from Genesis chapter 9. We said last week that God had originally created all animals to be vegetarian. And after the flood, I believe the earth's surface was drastically changed. And God says, "Now from this point on, it is okay to kill animals and eat." And God gave us animals and plant life for food. And so for the very first time, man is going to start killing to survive. And so immediately God says, "Now wait just one second. Let's get something very clear right off the bat as you start this process." He says in verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man's blood shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." So even after the fall, even after the flood, even though man was sinful, even though man was fallen, he still bearing the image of God. That's why, in a sense, only human beings can be murdered. Only human beings can be murdered because only human beings carry the image of God. Now, we don't agree with the humanist and with the evolutionist, because the humanist and the evolutionist would argue that we are all just simply advanced animals. And what do you do with advanced animals when they get old and when they get sick? You put them to sleep. It is why life has become so cheap in our culture. It is not a coincidence that after 100 years of evolutionary thought just permeating our society, that we struggle with issues like abortion and euthanasia. Because if man is just an advanced animal, then what do you do when he becomes a pest? You put him to sleep. But the creationist declares that man is more than an animal because he is made in the image of God. And that honor was given to no other creature. So let's talk about that for a moment, about what it means to be made in the image of God. And I have to confess, I'm getting into deep water here, and I don't have all of this understood. I don't have everything figured out on this. I would love to say that I could direct you to a paragraph in the scriptures and say, if you read that paragraph, it explains very succinctly what it means to be made in the image of God. I can't do that. So I'm going to give you what is the best of my understanding of what it means. And I think essentially it means at least three things. Man is a volitional creature. In other words, just as God has a will, so does man. In a way, that separates him from the animal kingdom. Unlike the rest of creation, we can decide whether or not we will obey our Creator, and God has given man the ability to choose. Now, having a will involves responsibility. So right off the bat in the Bible, we see a teaching that goes against the grain of today's tendency to deny responsibility on the basis of what some would call physical or psychological determinism. In other words, keep in mind this springs out of an evolutionary mindset and philosophy that's been taught for over 100 years in this nation. But if we are just animals, then we've got to explain our inappropriate behavior. So Freud and others have come along and they've said, well, it is all determined by either your environment or your gene code. So you're not truly, really responsible for how you behave. It's your parents' dysfunction. It's your genetic orientation. You see, the world says you can't help your sexual orientation. The gene code determined that. You can't help your temper. You can't help your alcoholism. All of these things have already been determined for you. That is why we live in a culture where nobody ever says they're sorry. And definitely nobody ever says, I sinned. So what do we say? I'm a victim. I am a victim, and I deserve pity because I did not have a choice in this matter. Well, biblical man, made in the image of God, does have a choice. He is able to influence history for himself and for others, both for this life and for the life to come. And this is why God can hold man accountable for his actions, because God has given him free will. We can will. And the will inside is more powerful than any circumstance outside. So you may have been the unfortunate sufferer of many decades of poor choices in your environment or from your parents. But the scripture says you can break that cycle, because you are a volitional creature. God gave you dignity by giving you the power of choice, and you don't have life determined for you by outside forces. And you have to understand, the power to choose is an awesome gift bestowed on us by our Creator. Not only is man a volitional creature, but man is a moral creature as well. There we go. God told all of his living creation to do something. Be fruitful and multiply. But man was the only thing that God created that he told not to do something. In other words, man alone had a sense, not just of bad and good, but of right and wrong. The rest of creation was not given this. Yes, an animal can decide if it would be good to do this or if it would be bad to do that, but it doesn't think in terms of this would be right and this would be wrong. It was to man that God gave this moral sense. Animals do not grieve over guilt. It is man alone that has a conscience, a sense of oughtness. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2 when he talks about Gentiles who don't even know the law of Moses. Paul writes, they demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. In other words, Paul was saying that written in the heart of every man, God has given this moral sense that some things are right and some things are wrong. Did you know that in the beginning, man was able not to sin? Adam was created able not to sin. Now we are not able not to sin. But we are capable of sinning less than we do, and of recognizing wrong more often than we do. And in doing so, we are manifesting that likeness of our Creator. God gave us a moral sense. Not only is man a volitional creature, not only is man a moral creature, but man is also a spiritual creature. Man was made for communion with God, who is spirit. Now, I've already said that that word created, it's used three times in Genesis 1, three different ways. God created matter, God created conscious life, and God created man. And I think that all of those three uses are analogous to man, because I am body, I am matter, I am soul, I am conscious life, and I am, and this is where we're different from the rest of the animals, I am spirit. I share a body with plants. I share a soul with animals, but I alone have the capacity for spiritual life. They do not have that. Pascal used to say, in the heart of every man is a God-shaped vacuum. We were built for communion with God. And one reason this world is so restless, we're going to talk about this next week, is that we're trying desperately to fill that void in us that was only meant for God. Now, there was no vacuum in the first man. It is interesting, by the way, that the Hebrew word for spirit, same in Greek, same in Latin, is also the word for breath. So it says that God breathed, and the Hebrew word ruach almost sounds like breathing. He breathed into man. And when he did, what he did was give man his spirit. And what then occurred was that man, out of all creation, was able to commune with God in a unique and intimate way. But what happened? Why is it so hard for us to commune with God now? Do you remember what God said to man? On the day you disobey, you will die. Well, did Adam die the day he sinned? Well, the answer is yes and no. You see, what happened when Adam sinned was this. He died at once spiritually. The capacity to commune with God was devastated. And he began to die in his soul or his consciousness. The Bible says that man's mind has been darkened in his understanding. Our intellect has been greatly incapacitated by sin. And he began to die in his body. Decay set in. Physical life began to be destroyed. When man sinned spiritually, he died, and he became darkened in his understanding, and the decay was soon to follow in his very body. So what is fallen man supposed to do? Well, the Bible says that sin and death have been passed on to every man. Every man now has been born with this God-shaped vacuum in his heart. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in our sins. Man born without God is absolutely spiritually dead. So what is fallen man supposed to do? What is the solution for fallen man? Well, that's the answer that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 15. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, a life-giving spirit. Do you see what Paul is saying? That even though the image of God in us has been marred by sin, there is still something in us that can respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. And what has Jesus come to do? It's not simply that he's come to take us to heaven, although we have that as the hope of glory, but Jesus came to begin right now the work of restoring the image of God in us. He is, the Bible says, the perfect expression of the image of God. And when we surrender to him, he, the life-giving spirit, starts to restore in us what we lost in Adam. You see, what happens is when you are united with Jesus, you receive the Spirit of God. Peter says when we are baptized into Christ, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You cannot be a spiritual creature without the Spirit of God. You cannot even remotely begin to resemble what you were created in glory and honor to be without the Spirit of God. Jesus is trying to recover that image of spirit, soul, and body. He is regenerating our spirit. That is called new birth. Taking off the old, putting on the new. He's going to recover our soul because the scripture says that we are imitating the perfect man. That's called sanctification. And he's going to restore our body. That's called resurrection. And when Jesus' work is done on the last day, the body, the soul, and the spirit are going to be perfectly restored into the image of God. And only Jesus Christ can do that. Image is everything. And Jesus Christ is the only way to have it. I think this teaching has a lot to say about how we should treat our fellow man. And basically it says, do not disparage the image. Sin may have eroded the image in man, but sin has not erased the image. Genesis 3 cannot undo Genesis 1. We are still fearfully and wonderfully made. We can still represent our Father on earth. And I think that we would be a whole lot healthier if we would get our worth, our dignity, our esteem from what Jesus is doing in us and what we are becoming in him, instead of spending all our time worried about how our image looks to the world with all of its filthy standards. Do you know if you are in Jesus Christ, in the eyes of God, you are ideal. You are perfect in his eyes, even as you are being made perfect because you're hidden in Jesus. You are made in the image of God, and Christ wants to restore you to what it was supposed to be. And for some of you, my question, even as we waded through the deep waters of this theology, my question would simply be, what are you waiting for? How can you not let Christ have his work in you? How can you sit and wait for that experience, thinking someday I'll do it. Someday I'm going to let Christ have all of me and restore me and change me. But right now I've got a little bit of my own living to do. Who are you to think that you can guarantee any day, any time, any moment of your life? Christ is urging you to let him take what has been marred by this world out of you to change you into what he wants you to be. We're going to sing a song of invitation this morning. If you've got a decision, I want to encourage you to make that.